There's a wonderful line about Jesus and his disciples in Mark chapter 10, verse 32. They're leaving Galilee and they're headed to Jerusalem, where the final scene in the life and ministry of Jesus will be played out. And I've chosen this verse as kind of a theme for this morning. Mark chapter 10, verse 32, you see it on the screen here, says, "They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid." There are only two options for those who follow Jesus. You can hold him at arm's length. You can, out of fear, follow at a distance. Or you can walk with him side by side as he leads the way and be astonished. Follow Jesus at a safe distance because you're a little bit afraid about where he might take you in life if you go with him. Or you can embrace Jesus. You can get close to him as he leads you on the path of life and be astonished. Well, this morning we're going to walk with Jesus in John chapter 6 as we continue the series that Pastor Tom has been doing. And all of us will have to decide which of these options we will choose. Follow at a distance in fear, or get close to Jesus and be astonished. This is the story of the feeding of 5,000 people. This is one of those few events that's recorded by all four of the Gospels, and each one of them is nuanced a little differently as it's remembered by the disciples who were there with Jesus. I want to start out by reading this passage, John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15, and then we'll kind of unpack it. "After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee," or Tiberias, "and a great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain and there sat with his disciples. Now the Passover feast, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?' And this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii, which is about the equivalent of the working man's wages for 8 months. Okay, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone, just to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?' Jesus said to him, 'Have the people sit down.' Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. The other gospel accounts tell us that the women and the children who were there were in addition to that number. So there are 5,000 men with women and children who now are seated before Jesus. Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. Now we meet Jesus the conservationist. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, 'Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost.' And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world.' Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." Now, let's put this story into the context, the flow of events in the Gospel of John. On a map, the story of Jesus moves back and forth between Galilee in the north and Judea and Jerusalem in the south. on a calendar his trips from Galilee to Jerusalem centered around the Jewish holiday feast. There were three great feast days that Jewish men were required to attend in Jerusalem. So, that's the Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Those were the three. In John chapter 2, following his first miracle in Cana of Galilee, where Jesus turns the water into wine, it says that he returned to Jerusalem for the Passover. Then in chapter 5, it says he will go down to Jerusalem for another feast. Probably it would have been Pentecost or Tabernacles. Then he goes back to the north to Galilee, where he pretty much has his headquarters, and there for a significant period of time he will preach and teach and heal people. Then in John chapter 6, he begins moving south again because the Passover feast is near. And John, the gospel writer, wants us to know this because it helps us to understand why Jesus and his disciples encounter so many people. Because there were literally thousands and thousands of Jewish families, people who were making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. And in this story, Jesus and his disciples will meet a large group of those people who are making their way south. This event takes place close to Bethsaida, which is up on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now this morning we're going to look at the disciples, we're going to look at the boy in the story, and then we're going to look at Jesus himself. So let's start out and see what we learn from the disciples. I want you to picture between 5 and 10,000 people. These are tired travelers. They've been walking by foot, some of them maybe hundreds of miles on their way to Jerusalem. And they find this really large grassy area, and everybody says, it's a great place to sit down and rest. So they do that. And Jesus takes advantage of this opportunity. Apparently, it's kind of a valley, and there's a hillside. And so Jesus goes up on the hillside overlooking this crowd, and the other Gospels say that it's here that he begins to teach the people and to heal them because he has compassion on them. And so here's this big valley area, lots of grass, 5,000 to 10,000 people. Jesus is up here on the hillside, and the people are coming to him. He's healing, he's teaching, all of these things. And then as evening begins to draw near, the disciples look at their watches. Well, okay, maybe they looked at the sun, and they realized that the evening meal, or maybe they just felt the hunger in their stomachs growling, and they knew, shoot, it's time to eat. That's getting pretty close. What are we going to do here? And so they advise Jesus that he should probably send all the people away so that they can go make their own arrangements for the evening meal. It's kind of like moms when your kids have their friends over and it's just about supper time and you don't have enough for all their friends. It's time for them to go home. And they need to go to their own house and eat. And that's what the disciples are thinking. Okay, Jesus, let's pull aside, let's grab something to eat, let these folks go and do something on their own. But Jesus has something else in mind. In fact, he usually does. He asks Philip where they can get enough bread to feed everyone. Now, this is really classic to me because Jesus asks a very specific question. Where can we go to get the bread for this? Philip doesn't even answer that question. Because even if there was a bakery nearby, and there wasn't, he says it would take 8 months' wages to buy enough bread just so that these people could have a few crumbs. That's what he's thinking. Philip is basically saying, Jesus, come on now. Let's get real about this. I'll bet we've all been there, haven't we? You know, all this stuff about loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you and blessing those who curse you. I mean, we read those things and we say, you know, I don't know what world you live in, Jesus, but that's not going to fly in mine. Have you ever felt that way? That's what Philip is saying here. He's just saying, you know, Jesus, you know, we've got to come up with another plan. In the story, as it's told by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus actually then tells his disciples, you give them something to eat. He shifts it at that moment from himself to them. You do it. You give them something to eat. At first, they probably thought it was a joke. And they just kept waiting for the punchline. But it didn't come. They kept waiting for Jesus to say, oh, just kidding. Go ahead, send them away. But he doesn't do that. In fact, John tells us that Jesus intentionally set them up for this because he was going to use this to test and stretch their faith in him. You can hold Jesus at arm's length and out of fear, follow him from a distance, or you can walk with him side by side as he leads the way and be astonished. Those are the two options. That's it. If you get close to Jesus on the journey of life, you can count on this, that he will intentionally put you into situations in which you're in over your head. Whatever it is, it's beyond your reach. In fact, it's way beyond your reach. In fact, as you size up the situation, you say, not going to happen. It's not humanly possible. At least it's not possible for me. At that point, you have two choices, just two. You can back away from Jesus, and you can begin following him from a distance. Or you can get close to him. You can get side by side as he leads the way and be astonished. But those are the only two options that we as followers of Jesus have. That's it. You can back away from Jesus and the challenge, or you can move forward with him, get close to him, and be astonished. But as I thought about this week, I wish it was just a choice between fear and astonishment. Okay, because if it was you choose fear or you choose astonishment, I'm going, hey, I'd love to be astonished. I'll choose astonishment rather than fear. But this is the way it works. If you choose fear, then you'll never be astonished. If you say yes to your fears, you'll never be astonished at what Jesus does. But if you choose astonishment, here's the bad news. I mean, here's where the kicker really is. If you choose astonishment, you will still have to come to grips and deal with your fears. You'll still have to do that. When the disciples saw the thousands of hungry travelers, and they realized that Jesus was not joking, he was not kidding, he really intended to feed these thousands of people, and he was enlisting them to be part of that, I would imagine that they experienced some fear. I mean, I tried to put myself in their place this week as I was preparing for this message, thinking, okay, what would this have been like for them? I mean, they were probably in the grip of fear. I mean, fear of the unknown. Fear of failure. Fear of looking really foolish as they're organizing these thousands of people and having them sit down on the grass before Jesus. Fear of raising the bar of expectation that they're about to get something to eat, and fear of what might happen if those expectations are not met. I mean, I'm envisioning all kinds of possible scenarios here. You know, you get the people organized, they're all hungry, you're leading them to believe that they're going to be fed. You have no clue, literally, no clue how this is going to happen. How might they respond if there's no food coming? I mean, they might laugh at you. They might scoff. But, you know, I'm thinking that I wouldn't want to face 5,000 hungry men and their families with no food. That's a little scary if you put yourself in their place. But this is the important thing. You will not be astonished by Jesus unless you follow him in obedience and face your fears. To be astonished by Jesus, you have to embrace the unknown. You have to embrace the possibility of failure on your own. But you don't bail. You don't walk away. You don't let somebody else do this. You say no to all of those really powerful natural instincts that you have, and you say yes to what Jesus is calling you to do. That's what sets you up for astonishment. If you choose fear, there's no astonishment. If you choose astonishment, the only way to get there is through your fears. Now, that's not what we want to hear, is it? How many of you want to hear that this morning? I don't think so. But that's what it means to follow Jesus. What is it that moves us from fear to astonishment? Well, I think there are two sides to this coin. I mean, one side of the coin is Jesus. I mean, he's the one who does the miracle. He's the one who feeds the multitudes. The disciples didn't have the resources to do that, and they knew it. But instead of letting their fears win, they stepped out in obedient faith. They did just what Jesus told them to do. They started organizing all the people in groups of 50 and 100 and setting them down on the grass before Jesus. When he broke bread and then gave thanks, and he starts distributing the food, that's when the miracle takes place. Only after they've faced down their fears and then in obedient faith, that's the other side of the coin. Jesus is one side and his intervention, but then the other side of the coin is our obedient faith, our willingness to step out in faith into situations that feel scary to us. Because we're going to follow Jesus. If you follow Jesus this way, if you walk with him side by side, wherever he leads you, he will intentionally put you into situations in which you're in over your head. Whatever it is, it's way beyond your reach. And it will probably be different for everyone in this auditorium this morning. Maybe you know you have some friends who are going through a really painful divorce, and you're thinking to yourself, this is too big, this is too complicated, I'm not up to this, I don't think I want to get involved, I think it's safer for me just to back away from this. Or maybe you know a family in turmoil. The turmoil is between the parents and the kids, and it's splitting the family apart. And you're close to them, and you could speak into this. You could get involved, but you're just thinking, nah, that's too big. That's too scary. Or maybe it's someone who's unemployed, and they've got all kinds of financial needs, and you're going, whoa, I don't know if I want to get involved in that. I don't know what this could mean for me. Maybe it's somebody who's struggling with cancer, a life-threatening disease, and you just think to yourself, I don't even know what to say. I don't know what to do. This thing is just too big for me. And so you just back away. Whatever the challenge is, it'll be different for each one of us in this room. All of those challenges have this in common, that Jesus calls us to get involved in something that is beyond our reach, and he's calling us to trust him with the outcome, to embrace our fears and our weaknesses, our limited resources, and then step out in obedience, trusting him to pull it off, to make a difference. That's what we learn from the disciples in this story. What do we learn from the boy who has the 5 small loaves of barley bread and 2 fish? I want you to write this down. I didn't get it up here, but I'll say it a couple of times. This is what we learn from the boy. He didn't have what was needed, but he gave what he had. He didn't have what was needed, but he gave what he had. Do you have that? See, whenever we're faced with a challenge that is beyond our reach, our minds go into a calculating mode, just like Philip's mind did. Okay, we go, okay, here's the need, here are my resources. There's a huge gap here. And we think about what we don't have. We never think about what we do have. We say, whoa, I don't have enough to address this situation. And so then we use that as an excuse not to get involved. Anybody ever do that? I do. I think most of us live there a lot of the time. And we go into this calculating mode between the need and the resources, and we go, "Up, my resources don't meet this need. God, you must have somebody else in mind to address this." But if this boy teaches us anything, it's that we should give what we have to Jesus, even when we know it's not enough to fully meet the need or the challenge. I mean, what if no one ever got involved in anything? No one ever gave anything. No one ever did anything unless they could meet the whole deal. They could do the whole deal by themselves. It wouldn't be very much that happens. In fact, most of the work that God does through his people in the world is just a matter of a whole lot of men and women and girls and boys giving the little bit that they have, though they know it's not enough. That's mostly how God works in the world. You know, there's a wonderful ministry here at Calvary. In fact, some of you guys may be involved in it. It's called Men of Action. It's groups of men who get together on Saturday mornings to help single moms and widows. And I don't know how single moms do it. I mean, to me, they are heroic. I mean, if my wife leaves town for a while, I mean, my kids know what they're in for. If she's gone one night, they get grilled cheese sandwiches. Yeah, if she's gone two nights, they get spaghetti with Prego spaghetti sauce. If she's gone four nights, they get grilled cheese twice and spaghetti twice. And then after that, they get delivery pizza or takeout from Noodles and Company. I mean, I don't know how single moms do it. I really don't. And the needs that they have are daunting. And any one of these men of action by himself couldn't accomplish very much on a Saturday morning. But together, each one giving what they can, they get an astonishing amount of work done. That's what we learned from this boy. That's the way most of the work for the kingdom of God happens. Giving what we have, even when we know it isn't enough by itself. Giving it anyway, doing it anyway, and then being astonished at what Jesus does with that. Well, finally, what do we discover about Jesus from this miracle? I mean, there were a lot of people there, and there were a lot of people who looked at the miracle and said, "Oh, I see what it's pointing to. This sign is pointing to the fact that he's the prophet who's to come into the world." And some other people looked at this sign and they said, "Oh, it's pointing to Jesus as the Messiah, and he's going to be the king. Let's take him to Jerusalem, and let's rout the Romans and drive them into the Mediterranean." That's what some of them were thinking. But in reality, this sign pointed to something far greater than that. C.S. Lewis tells us that when Jesus turns water into wine and then multiplies bread and fish, he is doing what God does. If you have your Bible open in John 6, turn back to John chapter 5, verse 19. There Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing." Now watch this line. "Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Jesus does what God does. before a meal, Jewish prayers would go something like this: Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has brought forth bread from the earth, who has created the fruit of the vine. It's God who does that. God brings the bread forth from the earth. God is the one who creates the fruit of the vine. Listen to these words from Psalm 104. You'll find these up here. Verses 13 through 15, talking about God, the Creator. The earth is satisfied by the fruit of His work. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart. It's God who creates the bread. It's God who gives the gift of wine. By the way, if it was a Baptist Jesus, he would have gotten to the wedding early, and he would have turned the wine into water. I don't know why I said that. It's not even my it's not even in my notes. It's God who multiplies the grain of the earth. He does it every year in the cycles of nature. A single grain produces a plant that yields hundreds of grains. It's God who creates the fruit of the vine. He is the one who created the process of fermentation in which the water in grapes becomes wine. It's God who multiplies the fish in the seas and the lakes and the rivers. When Jesus turns water into wine, he's short-circuiting the natural process by his creative power. He does suddenly and close at hand for people to see what God is doing constantly, silently, and invisibly in nature. Jesus does, in this sign, what God does. When Jesus turns little bread into much bread, he's doing in a moment, under his authoritative command, what God normally does over a much longer period in nature. When Jesus multiplies the fish, he is doing in a sudden, single event what God does in all the waters of the earth. Listen to this quote from C.S. Lewis. Speaking of God, it says, "It was he who at the beginning commanded all species to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And now, that day, at the feeding of the thousands, incarnate God does the same." When it says incarnate God, that means God in flesh. God wrapped in our humanity. Incarnate God does the same. Does close and small, under his human hands, a workman's hands, what he has always been doing in the seas and the lakes and the little brooks. This miracle is a sign. It points us to something astonishing. That in Jesus of Nazareth, the God who created the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth, fish from the sea, and has created the fruit of the vine, this God, the maker of heaven and earth, has drawn so near to us that he's become one of us. Jesus is God focused in our humanity. It's what we celebrate in our Christmas carols. It's what this season is all about, isn't it? Listen to these lyrics from Hark the Herald Angels Sing. I'm sure we'll sing it one of these Sundays. Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ, the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate Deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. We sang that song. Emmanuel, God with us. In Jesus, what this sign is pointing to, he's not just a prophet, he's not just a king, he is God with us. How do we respond to that? We respond with a hushed sense of wonder, an astonishment, and adoration. Oh, come let us adore him. We sang that too this morning. We bow before this one, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. We bow before him and confess that he is Lord, and then we put ourselves in his hands. Like those disciples in this story, we just say, God, we say, Jesus, take my life. I'll walk with you. You just lead me into the world wherever you want to, and I'll follow. We say like this little boy, I don't have a lot, but whatever I have, it's yours. Whatever I have, it's yours. Like the disciples, we allow him to make use of our lives and to lead us into situations every day in which he's the answer. He's the solution. He's the resource. And we just become the channels through which he works in the hearts and the lives of people around us. And we find ourselves astonished. Ready to respond that way this morning? Let's pray together. You know, this morning I've been talking to people who are followers of Christ and saying there are just two options. But I would imagine this morning that there are people here who are here who would say that they're not followers of Jesus. In fact, maybe when you think about Christianity, you just think about a creed of doctrines or maybe rules for how to live your life. And true Christianity is about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ in which he leads and we follow. And the invitation to you this morning is to say yes to Jesus. To say, I will follow. You lead, I'll follow. You just give as much of yourself as you know today to as much of Christ as you know today. You could do that this morning. For the rest of us who are followers of Jesus, maybe like me, as I've been preparing for this week, you realize how much you just kind of keep him at arm's length, and we follow him in theory, but not too well in practice. We still like to follow at a distance where we feel safe and comfortable. And my invitation to you, God's invitation to you this morning, is to say, don't do that anymore. Get close to Jesus. Walk side by side with him. Let him lead the way. Knowing that it's probably going to lead you, it will lead you, into situations in other people's lives in which you're in over your head, you're in beyond your resources, it's beyond your reach. And that's just where he wants you to be. Maybe this morning, the most you can say is, I believe, help my unbelief. I'm willing, help my unwillingness. But at least say that. But my hope and my prayer this morning is that we will see Jesus for who he is and be astonished. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Jesus, incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. And that like the disciples, you will follow, you'll follow close and be astonished at what he will do. Lord, would you come and do this gracious work in our hearts and our lives? Would you conquer the resistance in our hearts? Would you capture the affections of our hearts until it's pure joy for us to seek your face, to hear your voice, to follow your lead? do your bidding. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.